today is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 24. David spares Saul's life. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shirley. That was a mammoth reading. Let us pray before we start. Father God, may we hear your truths today as we look at your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So we continue our series on David, the future king of Israel today. Last week we looked at the relationship between David, Saul and Jonathan. It is fair to say that the relationship between David and Saul was a little more than strained, Saul having thrown a spear at David twice and missed. I was going to make an ashes joke today, but it wasn't technically accurate, so I left it, parked it. Well, today we come to today's reading where it's fair to say things haven't improved. David and his small band of warriors are on the run. They've done nothing wrong. All they do is fight for Saul and Israel and justice. But that hasn't stopped Saul and his army of 3,000 men from chasing David all over the countryside. I must admit, I read this and I thought it reminded me of something, of someone, but what?
In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security stockade to the Los Angeles underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, and if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team.
Well, okay, maybe not, but it was that idea of having to go into hiding, being pursued from corner to corner, still trying to do good. So today we find David and his 600 or so men hiding in the back of a cave. Big cave for little Dave. However, they are in a pretty risky place. If they're found by Saul's army, then they're likely all to be killed. They're outnumbered 5-1 and they're cornered. So what happens next is quite extraordinary. Out of the hundreds of caves in this area, Saul picked the very cave that David and his men were hiding in. And Saul went in to relieve himself, and while he did so, David crept up and cut a corner off his cloak. Now, that sounds a bit implausible, doesn't it? How did Saul not notice while he was relieving himself? I looked a little bit further into it, and the King James Version says, instead of relieving himself, it translates as he went to cover his feet. Cover his feet? That is a very strange way of relieving oneself, but apparently it's a very genteel euphemism for your robes covering your feet when you sit down to... Well, you get the picture. You get the picture. So David's men sought to persuade David to attack Saul. Here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Interesting words at the end. Now, at no point in the Bible that we have is it recorded that God said this to David. Where did his men get it from? You can see why his men said it, though. Maybe they had extrapolated David's anointing and this being God's providence, God's will. After all, at this time, it was quite common to become king if you killed the current king. It was illogical, and it appeared to be God-given. What greater sign of God's providence? So David's men urged him to kill Saul. They were pinned in the back of the cave. Their chief pursuer was alone in front of them. But interestingly, that is not how David saw it. He was told to do what seems good to you. He decided not to cave in to peer pressure and simply kill Saul. Well, it's Father's Day, and the dad joke needs to creep in there somewhere. Instead, he spares his life and simply cuts a corner off Saul's cloak without him noticing. But even this small act makes David feel terribly guilty. Not because of the amount of damage done, but rather in terms of who it's done against. A seemingly trivial action would be taken very seriously if it was done to, say, King Charles, like the man who threw an egg at him. David's action was committed against his king. It doesn't matter that the action was a small one, certainly slightly less problematic than killing him, as his men wanted. Nevertheless, he has raised his hand against his king. And in doing so, because Saul is the anointed one, he has also raised his hand against God. It is God who's raised up Saul, and it is God who will remove him. David recognizes that it will not be by his hand that Saul will die, and therefore, nor will he let his men harm Saul. Saul, therefore, exits the cave none the wiser. And I'm sure that all of David's 600 men breathe a sigh of relief, although probably still slightly confused that David didn't kill Saul. So they are safe. until... Oh, that's the wrong slide. Dave is not in the cave anymore. What? Why? All he had to do was keep quiet. All he had to do was let Saul leave, but oh no, not our brave Dave. Abandoning all efforts at self-protection or evasion, he follows Saul outside the cave, calling out to him. He addresses Saul as his lord, the king, and a little later as his father. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? On Father's Day, we look at the flawed character of Saul, and yet he still calls him father. David prostrates himself on the ground, showing his reverence for and submission to Saul as the king. Now, it's a really vulnerable position to be prostrated. You are lying face down on the ground. Wouldn't have taken much for Saul to come up and stab him. David, therefore, seeks reconciliation with Saul at great cost and risk to himself and his men. And he tried to clarify and resolve the situation. He wanted to try again to heal the relationship with Saul and explain that Saul need not fear him, not to believe the lie that David was his enemy. He says, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" Through the passage of Samuel and some of the other books, there was no evidence that David wanted to harm Saul. Quite the contrary, David went out of his way time and time again to continue to serve and respect Saul. But Saul, because of his heart, bought into the lie. He feared David, and David confronted him on this. David again clarifies his intentions with Saul. "My hand shall not be against you." Now it's the right slide. It reminds me of the scene in Star Wars where Luke fights Darth Vader. But when he has him cornered and pinned, he refuses to finish him off. Again, not a great father model. But he senses some small corner of good in him, something still in him that remains good. And so, it seems to work. At the end of the chapter, all sweetness and light, Saul seems to see the light. He apologizes and makes an oath to David. Happily ever after. Right? Well, not really. This is not Disneyland. In a couple of chapters, Saul is again trying to bump off David and his men. And that's life. So this is a really good and interesting Old Testament story. But what is it trying to tell us about God and ourselves today? Well, I think there's three things we can draw out of it. How can I discern God's will? How can I love those who've wronged me? And how can I make the first move to reconciliation? So it's important for us to try and understand God's will, especially when we've been wronged. We so quickly see the hurt others have caused us and the pain they've inflicted on us. And we forget the sacred truths about them, that they are created in God's image. They, however unlovely, are still loved by God. When we are presented with an opportunity to harm them back, we can often say, "Aha! God has done me right." Or, like David, we can stop and think, "Is this what God wants or what I want?" Oftentimes we know what God actually wants in a situation, but it suits us to think that God has presented us an opportunity. And we must also be aware that others may urge us to listen to our natural instincts to fight back. "Teach me your ways, teach me your will, for you are my God. You give me a good spirit in me," as the reading says. Like David, we are called to love even those who have wronged us. And this is hard, very hard. To be human is to have enemies. We either know people we have a hard time loving, Or we know people who have a hard time loving us, or both. Jesus assumed and knew that we would have enemies when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The question is not whether or not we have enemies. The issue is whether or not we will love them and pursue them at great cost to ourselves. And look, this is not a switch. This is not a position where we can go, "Oh, all right, I'll just love them then." It's not that easy. We need to rest in God. We need to pray for ourselves and we need to pray for those who've wronged us. And we love not because it's easy, but because he first loved us. In 1 John 4, 16 to 21, it says, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has also given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." It's amazing, but it's hard. And love in this sense is not abstract. It's not a thing from afar. Like David, sometimes we need to make a move towards others and display humility and patience. And maybe sometimes this is how we should try and approach our enemies. Sitting back and waiting for others to make the first move feels natural and justified. We are the ones who've been wronged. But God is a glorious, reckless God who shows abandoned love. And he gives us the strength and the courage to move towards those who've wronged us first. To offer an approach to reconciliation, C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive." Many of us love the idea of forgiveness and doing good to our enemies. But when we try to do it, it feels beyond us. It feels impossible. It carries huge risk to us. Risk of rejection. Risk of more harm. I will say here, I'm not encouraging you to do anything too hastily. I'm not advising you to put yourself in a position of physical or emotional harm. But there may be ways to be the first to offer out an olive branch, even if we are the wronged party. We have an example here from David, but we have an even greater example in the one called the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the true King, who at infinite cost to himself pursued us by dying and rising in our place. God's Son became God's enemy on the cross to make us, who were God's enemies, into God's sons and daughters. Romans 5:8 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were enemies with God, but he resisted harming us. He moved first. And he is now committed to our good in all things. So some tough stuff there. This week, is there someone you need to pray for? Someone you need to pray about? Do you need prayer? Is your heart hurt? There will be prayer ministry after the service in the corner if you need prayer for any of those things. Is there someone you need to seek to make the first move with to see if reconciliation is possible? to allow God's love into their lives and yours. Father God, we thank you that in your Son you showed us the perfect example of love through sacrifice and reconciliation through grace. Lord, help us to consider those whom we can show that love to as well, in risky and challenging ways. Help us to be Christ's ambassadors on earth as we live in a way that the world does not understand. Challenge us and put the seeds of goodness in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.